Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. The Battle of Armageddon is what we study today in our series in the Gospel and Revelation. You know, the Battle of Armageddon has conjured up all kinds of apocalyptic nightmares among wild-eyed fanatics for centuries. There has been speculation running rampant whether the world wars of the early part of the 20th century, or perhaps Vietnam, or the minutes to midnight showdown between the evil empire of the USSR and the United States was Armageddon. But today we are going to look at the biblical evidence, testimony regarding the great day of the Lord and the battle of Armageddon. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16, asking the question, why is it important for you to know what are the issues that are involved in the battle of the Armageddon? Why is that important? And what preparations can you make in order to be on the right side? And who will be the survivors in this apocalyptic showdown? Let's begin reading in Revelation 16 and verse 13. John the Revelator reports something interesting about this battle of Armageddon. He says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like what?" That's interesting. "Come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils." These unclean spirits like frogs are the spirits of devils, "working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth," the nations of the world, and the whole world, "to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." Would you eat a frog? Why not? Frog is an unclean animal, isn't it? Now, don't eat a frog, even though it may taste a little bit like chicken, okay? Because it's an unclean animal. These unclean animals are associated with unclean spirits, spirits of devils, it says. In one of the plagues that took place in Egypt at the time of the deliverance of ancient Israel, there was the frog plague. Do you remember? And these frogs came up from the Nile River, and they just hopped all over people's dwellings. They hopped into their clothes. They hopped into their beds. They hopped everywhere, this slimy, gooey mess. And no one was exempt from the frog plague. The frogs even hopped all over the palaces of Pharaoh, didn't he? Well, interestingly enough, this was the last of the 10 plagues that the magicians of Egypt were able to reduplicate. They were able to magically produce frogs, just as God had brought a plague of frogs upon Egypt. And because Pharaoh's own magicians were able to do this, it deceived his majesty into believing that there was nothing divinely significant behind this plague. And so Pharaoh was persuaded that he could oppose God and not take seriously his message. God had given him a message through Moses. Now, that which deceives, according to this verse, all of the kings of the earth and of the whole world to assemble for battle against God, do not miss this. It is the spirits of devils speaking through the mouth of the dragon and of the beast and of the false prophet. It is spiritualism that deceives everyone and gathers them for the battle of Armageddon. You know, the dragon himself is Satan, right? Absolutely. Satan himself. But Satan is now using surrogates on this earth, i.e., neo-paganism in all of its forms, and spiritualism is the overarching umbrella. The leopard beast, as we have learned, is papal Rome, and the false prophet is the new Roman Empire, which is apostate Protestantism. Out of the mouth of all three of these, spiritualism, Satan, papal Rome, and the new pagan Roman Empire, new Roman Empire, come forth the spirits of devils to assemble people for the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the spirits of devils, let's be clear. These are not the spirits of former inhabitants on this earth. These are not our beloved dead. These spirits of devils are the fallen angels. These are the fallen angels who do the bidding of their commander, who is the devil himself. And it's not difficult to conceive of spiritualism. You know, when we say the word spiritualism, what automatically comes into our minds, isn't it, is these little parlor tricks, you know, tarot cards and palm reading and levitation and going to a seance and playing around with Ouija boards and communicating with the dead through channels. And we say, oh, well, we would never have anything to do with that. And you know the devil knows that. I mean, that's the way he has operated in the past as far as spiritualism is concerned. And so now, Satan has reinvented spiritualism to deceive you. So you don't even recognize it, because he knows you wouldn't touch any of those things. So now he has come up with his new neo-paganism, spiritualism. And it is very sophisticated and appeals to the intellectual. And very philosophical, and very logical, and very pseudoscientific, and it's all blended into Christianity. Yes, absolutely. And I want to say this as a pastor and as a father of my church flock, my family, in not a way to make any thrusts, in not any way to agitate a person to person, but with all of the love in my heart to point out what is happening within Christianity today regarding spiritualism. Take it from a heart that's concerned, that has prayed about these things. And you see, the core principle of spiritualism is based upon the idea of pantheism. You know what pantheism is? Pantheism is the idea that God is everything. And everything is in God. Everything. God is everything, and everything is God. And of course, this is very pleasing to the human animal, because human beings want to think that he is a part of the divine whole with power within. That we are little G-O-D's. It's all based on the doctrine that the devil taught in the beginning regarding the immortality of the soul, that you shall not die, that you are a part of God. Pantheism. And one of these very logical and scientific Christian religions states it this way, and I pulled it right off of their webpage. It is one of their core beliefs. If I told you what religion this was, you would immediately recognize it. I don't want to do that because I don't want to offend anybody personally here today. But I'm just going to read it. And it expresses pantheism. Listen. Knowing the within to be the only worthy tribunal of truth, he will endeavor to establish this tribunal and refer all matters to it for final jurisdiction. Now, this is a pseudo-scientific, logical Christianity presents itself as a Christian body. It's pantheism. Look within. That is very pleasing to the human ego, isn't it? Very, very pleasing. Pagan postmodernism has seduced us to believe that we have inherent power within us that can be tapped. And if we can just learn how, if we will pray more, if we will study more, if we will behave differently, then we can tap the power within. It's even on the pizza boxes that I get it. It promotes this notion. The saying goes like this on the pizza box. There is no challenge greater than the power within you. And the word power is capitalized. The power, the force, the God is within you, waiting to be released, just like a genie popping out of the bottle. What a thoroughly pagan idea of God. We control God. God is at our beck and call. You see, pantheism is a globalization philosophy. Everything is God. So if you are in God, you are part of everything. God is everything. All individualism is broken down. You are a part of the whole, which is God. This is what we used to call the philosophy of the New Age movement, which has now become passé, and it's all been reinvented now and repackaged. Much of the care of the Earth movement is based on this idea. We are going to have to give up some of our individual rights in order that the whole may have what the have-nots do not have. Socialism and pantheism go hand in hand. The spirits of devils has been speaking out of the mouth of the beast. What I've just covered here is how the spirits of devils are now speaking out of the dragon, out of modern spiritualism. Now I'd like to share with you how the spirits of devils are speaking out of the mouth of the beast, okay? And this is what is going to intensify as we approach the Battle of Armageddon in order to deceive the kings and the nations to support her warfare against God. You've heard of the worship of Mary, haven't you? Mariology, okay? And the miracles that are associated with Mariology, all of that is the stuff of legends. I mean, people flock to centers of known Marian manifestations, such as Maggiore, in their quest for healing, all the way from allergies to cancer to terminal illnesses. You've heard of the Marian apparitions. Every once in a while it comes out in the news. You know, in the churches and the cathedrals in the city, there's an apparition of Mary, and people have to flock there to go and to see her. And all of this just fuels the belief that saints do not die. Saints do not die, but they live, and they're worthy of our prayers, and they can intercede for us on our behalf with God. So we can readily see how the spirits of devils speak out of the mouth of the beast. I'd like to go on now to the third point, how the spirits of devils speak out of the mouth of the false prophet. The teaching of popular Christianity regarding the immortality of the soul has been received by popular Christianity from Greek philosophy, and Greek philosophy received it from paganism long before that. It has been passed on by Catholicism into Christianity, and it has been inherited by Protestants. You know how it is when you go to a funeral and the preacher gets up and there is that dead person lying there in the casket, and they have to say some words that are comforting to the loved ones who are mourning. And so they say it something like this: well, your loved one is not really dead. Why, they've just passed on to a better world. And they're now delivered from all the trials and the problems that you have to face. But don't be worried. Don't be concerned, because they're looking down from you, upon you from above. And this is going to be a great comfort to you, knowing that their presence is with you. In other words, death is the door to heaven. Death is a wonderful blessing. That's not what we read in the Bible. The Bible says that death is our enemy. The Bible teaches us that the door to heaven is not death. The Bible teaches us that Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." All of this doctrine of the immortality of the soul does is tear down belief in Jesus as being the resurrection and the life. It teaches that everybody has an immortal soul, not just those who go to heaven, but those who go to hell, because they're little G-O-Ds, little gods. They live forever and ever too, because God is in them. God is in everything. This pantheistic view. Only they're tormented for everlasting hell. Well, this is how the spirits of devils, this is the prime number one doctrine of devils, the immortality of the soul, and this is how it is taught in Protestantism. And even though much of Protestantism teaches against spiritualism and communication with the dead and these parlor tricks, it still retains the basis of the doctrines of devils, which is the immortality of the soul. Now, the text tells us that the spirits of devils will speak out of the mouth of the false prophet. But this reinforces what was written earlier, and I'd like for you to take your Bible, and let's read what John says regarding the lamb-like beast who causes all the earth to worship the first beast in Revelation 13 and verse 13, because he tells us the same thing there as we read about this gathering of the nations of the earth and of the whole world to the Battle of Armageddon, which is what the spirits of devils do, speaking out of the mouth of the beast, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Revelation 13:13 says, "And he doeth great wonders." Remember, this is the false prophet. This is the new Roman Empire. This is the United States of America. "He doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down" from where? Heaven, on earth, in the sight of men. Why? "And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast." Deceiving them to do what? "Saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live." Now, when the Protestant churches of America unite with the United States government to form a union of church and state, and then Congress enacts a Sunday law for the day of worshiping God, it will have formed an image to the beast. And it will convince the world of its divine credentials by performing miracles and signs and wonders, and it will even cause fire to come down from heaven to verify this is God's movement. This is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is it. This will appear to be the long-expected outpouring of the latter rain of the Holy Spirit, which is blessing the Sunday worship movement, the churches that have united with the nations of the world, and the whole world is going to want to get on the bandwagon for this blessing, but it is all the false Holy Spirit.
the false Holy Spirit. All of this will be an effort to persecute a small minority who refuse the mark of the beast. They retain the seal of God in their worship of God on his seventh-day Sabbath. These are the folk who have the true Holy Spirit. The latter rain has been imparted to them because they believe God's most precious message. Consequently, they are prepared for the coming of Christ. Now, by all accounts, an all-volunteer army is a more healthy, motivated, committed army than an army that has been drafted. That has been proven. Volunteers are there because they believe in the cause and they want to be there. They serve out of a strong sense of patriotism for country, for flag. And when the United States and the coalition forces entered into Iraq and invaded it, those common foot soldiers of Iraq, they readily collapsed at the first sign of trouble. It was the volunteers, the Republican Guard, who were sworn in loyalty to Saddam Hussein that put up the toughest resistance. And today, it is the all-volunteer terrorists who are inflicting the most casualties in their hit-and-run tactics against the forces of the West. Likewise, God is calling for a few good men and women to serve in his all-volunteer army of the 144,000. They must be all-volunteer. No one has to be coerced or conscripted against his will. They are compelled to serve because they have a new appreciation of his death for them upon the cross. Now, we have a little cameo appearance. A little cameo appearance in the next verse in Revelation 16, verse 15, of this all-volunteer army. Let's look at it. Revelation 16, verse 15. It says, "Behold, I come as a thief." That has to be who talking? That has to be. "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." You know, that's my worst nightmare. My worst nightmare is that I wake up late on Sabbath morning and I don't have time to get dressed and I run to church in my pajamas. Well, that was a foolish dream I used to have. I don't have it anymore. But it's a nightmare. It's an embarrassing one, isn't it? In other words, I come as a thief. Jesus is going to come suddenly, right? But not unexpected. Jesus coming may be a surprise to many, but it will not be unanticipated, right? Now, the blessing is for the watchman who stands upon the walls of Zion. And when the announcement goes forth at midnight that the master has come, the commander is here, and that person is fully clothed in battle armor and he is ready to go, he's not going to be embarrassed. But if someone who says, "I'm waiting for Jesus to come," and yet he says, "Oh, I'm so sleepy, I'm going to go to sleep tonight," and if Jesus comes tonight, I can quickly pull on my garments when I hear the announcement. But then when the announcement comes, he finds that his house is on fire and his clothes are burned and he has to rush out into the street naked and unclothed. He's totally unprepared for this warfare. When the alarm is sounded for the battle, the soldiers of Christ will be fully clothed and ready for the fray. Ready. What are these garments? You want to know, don't you? These are the imparted garments of Christ's righteousness. That's what it is. Christ's righteousness. You have to look at this. Go to Revelation 19 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 tells us what these clothes are that we must be wearing continually in order to be prepared for the announcement at midnight, ready and to respond to the call of duty. It says, "His wife, His wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. You know, there are two words for righteousness. Dikaiosune, which is the righteousness of Christ, His alone, which He developed on this earth in the face of temptations and tests and adversity, and in which He did not sin. And then there is the righteousness of saints. The word here in Revelation 19, 7 and 8 is dikaiomata. This is the imparted righteousness. Jesus has given it to the saints, but she must put it on. The verse says she must make herself ready. You see, Christ is the bridegroom. His church is the bride. He wants to marry her, but only she can make herself ready. Have you ever heard of a groom dressing his bride for the wedding? Have you? Think about it. Does the groom dress the bride for the wedding? Never. Absolutely never. I've never heard of it. Have you? The bride has to make herself ready. There is something she must do. And Jesus is waiting for that to happen. Yes. There's something we must do. What that is involves the reception of the most precious message that God has given to this people. To recover that message in our history and believe it. That is to receive the beginnings of the latter rain outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which precipitates the loud cry message for the world. It brings revival. It brings reformation to the people of God. It is the message of justification by faith in connection with Jesus' high priestly ministry of cleansing the sanctuary and blotting the sins out of the sanctuary. First of all, removing the sin from your life and mine. This is the dikaiomata that is His gift to us to prepare us for His second coming and for the wedding. The message of righteousness by faith, did you know that it will actually trigger Armageddon? Did you hear that? The reception of this wonderful, most precious message that the Lord has given to this church, which is an understanding of the truth of the gospel, which no other Christian group in the world has, and that is the message of justification by faith in connection with the sanctuary cleansing. The reception of that message will trigger Armageddon. Well, I have an authority on that. In volume 7 of Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, page 983, we read these words from Ellen White. She says, we need to study the pouring out of the seventh vial. That's what we're studying right now, the seven last plagues. The powers of evil will not yield up the conflict without a struggle. But providence, that would be God, right? Has a part to act in the battle of Armageddon. When the earth is lighted with the glory of the angel of Revelation 18, and that's 18 verse 1, where God lightens the earth with His glory, the religious element, she says, both the good and the evil will awaken from slumber, and the armies of the living God will take the field. God is waiting for the reception of His message right now among His sleeping giant, His people, and that will trigger the battle of Armageddon. We're not ready. for the Battle of Armageddon until we believe the 1888 message of righteousness by faith. And then we will be soldiers who are fitted up and ready for the mother of all battles. Now, the Sabbath seal of God's everlasting covenant will testify that we belong to Him. He has assigned His name to the 144,000 warriors in the end time battle. The hatred of the nations of the earth will be directed against this little band of soldiers of God. And a day and an hour is going to be set for their extermination because they will not receive Sunday worship, which is so much needed in order to turn away God's wrath from the world in the form of these seven last plagues. And so an execution date is going to be set against God's army. And that is the same as the plottings of murder against Jesus Himself and His government. And so we read this in Revelation 16 and verse 16. It says, and He, in the King James Version, but the word is better translated, and they, that is a reference to the spirits of devils or spiritualism. And they gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. It is these unclean spirits, the spirits of devils, that gather the kings and the whole world to Armageddon. Let me tell you, spiritualism is the glue from the forces of evil that will trigger Armageddon against the 144,000. And that's why I have a pastor's heart of love that we not dabble in any form of pantheism or spiritualism whatsoever. Because otherwise we will be totally unprepared for what lies ahead. Totally. The coming of Christ will be the battle of Armageddon itself. Aren't you so glad that when it looks like the sword is hanging over our head and the juggernaut is bearing down on us, that Jesus comes in the clouds of heaven in the battle of Armageddon? That's the deliverance. That's the redemption, isn't it? Jesus says, you've gone too far. You can't go on any farther than this. I'm not going to allow it. And then you have Armageddon, and that simply means the mountain of slaughter. The mountain of slaughter. Wherever Christ makes His descent at His second coming, that is Armageddon. Wherever Christ makes His descent in the second coming, and when He comes, every eye will see Him, right? Wherever He descends, that will be the battle of Armageddon. In verse 17, we read the seventh plague. Everything that we have looked at so far in the sixth plague is a preliminary to the seventh one, which is the battle itself described. It says in verse 17 that the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. It is done. The sixth plague is the preliminary to the battle of Armageddon. The seventh plague is the battle itself. And from the Pentagon war room of the heavenly temple are heard the words, it is done. It is done. God permits the forces of evil to advance to a point of apparent success in their sinister design to eradicate the people of God. And as the movement appointed in the death decree arrives and the wicked rush forward with shouts of triumph to annihilate the saints, the voice of God is heard declaring, it is done. This declaration terminates the time of Jacob's trouble. It delivers the saints. It ushers in the seventh plague. Not since the day when God's voice thundered from Sinai has it been heard in such rolling tones as now. This one sentence, it is done, rolls throughout the whole earth. You find it described in verse 18, Revelation 16. It says, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. In verse 20, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. You have electrical discharges from thunderclouds striking the earth simultaneously. You have a great earthquake that rips the earth at its seams. You have towering buildings that collapse under the forces of the reeling earth. You have volcanoes spewing forth lava, burying cities at their base. You have islands sinking into the ocean out of sight under the tsunamis that have been triggered by the great earthquake. You have tall mountains like Everest, 29,000 feet, that are flattened out like a plane. And from the angry clouds drop the forces of nature's hail in the form of 66-pound missiles crushing everything upon the earth. The Battle of Armageddon. Surely the hearts of hardened men will turn to God now for deliverance. Surely they will. But there is only cursing and blasphemy against God proceeding from their lips. They're more determined than ever to take their fury out upon the faithful band of God's servants on this earth. And then we read verse 19. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. You see, Babylon is composed of three parts: spiritualism, papal Rome, and the false prophet or apostate Protestantism. And these three are joined to the cities of the nations. That is, the political entities of the world, the whole world. And the one grand purpose of this religious political combination is to achieve world unity in worshiping God on Sunday. This is an ecumenical movement on global scale. It is to assuage the anger of God because of the plagues that are coming upon the earth. And when the last holdouts who worship on the seventh day Sabbath refuse to give up their individualism to the whole world, they become the targets of oppression and fury. Politics indeed produces strange bedfellows, wouldn't you say? Very interesting. Because in order to achieve these common goals, opposites have attracted each other. The ecumenism that is portrayed here under the seventh plague of the churches and the religions of the world and the states does not last for very long, because it soon collapses. And the Battle of Armageddon will be cut short by the appearance of the armies of heaven, which are led by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that truly proves to be the true ecumenical movement, because it is based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel, because the 144,000 do not fragment or fall apart. Well, we got a very frail amen. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that holds 144,000 together in the face of the world coalition that collapses. Amen. Absolutely. Here's the endurance of the saints. It's amazing how the love of God in Christ Jesus produces just a small band of warriors who do not give in to the ideological warfare and persecution. My father was a medic during the World War II on the European front. He saw his comrades in arms fall at the hands of enemy fire. He risked his own life under the hail of bullets to go out and to rescue the wounded and to bring them back to safety and medical attention. And for that, he received the recognition of his country, the Purple Heart, the Silver Star, for bravery in the face of enemy fire. In the Battle of Armageddon, there will not be one casualty that will fall on the part of the 144,000. My father took some shrapnel but it didn't put him down. 144,000 may taste some shrapnel, but it will not put a one of them down. Because they're sealed. And not a one of them is slain. There's no need for them to be slain. There's no need for their blood to be spilled on the ground. Because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But there are no more conversions after the close of probation when everyone is sealed. So therefore, there's no need for any of them to fall in order to be a witness to others so they can be converted. We are so in love with Jesus that we want him to be victorious in the battle. In the end time, the trial, we call this the trial of Jacob's trouble. It comes with the time of the plagues. Someone asked in our Sabbath school class today, I've been a nice person. Why does the Lord allow me to be tried and tested? The same question could be asked of the 144,000 after the close of probation. Why does the Lord permit them, even now they've been sealed and God's name is on them and they're going to be delivered to heaven, why does God permit them to be tested and tried? Because there must be something there they still don't know about that would bring them even closer to Jesus. And that's what the work of the time of trouble is to do and to accomplish. To fire out all the last little bits of dross and unbelief that are still lying within. Even though they will not choose to sin, Jesus will lovingly reveal to them things about themselves that they didn't know. And they will say, Lord, thank you for showing that to me. Our hearts are even bonded and entwined more so together. We're thoroughly in love with Jesus. And that's how they are able to go through the Battle of Armageddon with joy, with perfect agape love. Because it's him being imparted to them by Jesus Christ. Wow. Perfect love casteth out all fear. You've wondered why some martyrs or some folk who have had terminal illnesses have said on their deathbed, the Lord has been good to me. He's been generous. He's been so bountiful. My faith is as strong now as it has ever been. And whatever the Lord's will is for me now, whether I should live or whether I should die, I belong to him. And that's the way it will be for the 144,000. They will pray. The devil will say, look at all of these sins in your past life. You are unworthy. You should not be one of these. He will try to overthrow their faith. He will say, everybody's against you. Just look at the odds. Look at the cohesion of Babylon coming all at you with the force of all of the churches of the world and the religions of the world as well as the governments. But you will say, I would rather have Jesus than that. I trust in his blood alone, which has forgiven me and cleansed me. And yes, I am weak and I am frail and I don't deserve it, but he has promised it to me. They will have perfect confidence, no doubt whatsoever, perfect faith in the promises of God. I remember hearing sermons on Armageddon when I was a youngster. And I just went home, said, oh, Lord, please, please, take my life before then. I'm ready to go to heaven the underground route. It's not until the Lord revealed a deeper appreciation of Jesus' death for my sins upon the cross that I began to have a little bit of inkling regarding the agape love of God for me and for you. And let's pray that the Holy Spirit will teach us to love Jesus' cross, to love his word, to let him work in our lives. I'm looking at an army of 144,000 right here. Because God is calling you as an all-volunteer army to stand for Him in the last days, to reveal the power of His gospel to triumph in your life. Jesus is calling you to be in His army today, is my prayer. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through His cross. We hope that His convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.